All right, this morning I'm starting a new series called Beyond the Physical. Beyond the Physical. And our subtitle this morning is The Origins of Evil. When you think about the spiritual realm, or you think of the spirit realm, what do you believe? Do you believe in the spirit realm? Do you believe that it's all physical, or do you think that there's more than what we see with our eyes? Do you think that the spirit realm is real? And if you think that the spirit realm is real, how much does it play into your everyday life? Does the spirit realm affect your everyday life? Do you think it affects the world around us? Or do you think it's just kind of in the background? You don't really see it. It doesn't really make a difference. Many people around the world would view the spirit realm differently. So if you are someone who lives in Asia, if you're someone who lives in Africa, maybe even in South America, when you talk about the spirit realm with them, they would believe it. They would not just believe it, but you could talk to them and they would have stories about how they experience the spiritual realm. For many years, my family and I lived in the Middle East, and I had a business there. And one of my colleagues, a Muslim fellow, one day he looks at me and he says, "Matt, have you experienced evil spirits?" And he proceeded to tell me about his regular experience with evil spirits. In the Middle East, they call them jinn. And he would say regularly, he'd wake up in the middle of the night. Something would startle him in the middle of the night. And he would tell me that he would look at the bottom of the, at the end of his bed, and there would be an evil spirit there. And he didn't know how to deal with it. He didn't know what to think about it. He didn't know what he should do. We had a very interesting conversation that day about the spiritual realm. Most of us in the Western world don't pay a whole lot of attention to the spiritual realm. We may believe in it, but I think we typically live our lives in a way that would say that we don't really believe it plays much of a difference in our lives. Maybe it's somewhat make-believe. Now, it's interesting because we are very interested in the spiritual realm. You can tell by turning on your TV. If you have a subscription to Netflix or to Amazon Prime or some other streaming device or cable TV, whatever it is, and you scroll through the TV shows that are available, you would know, right? There is a very, very large percentage of them that are about the supernatural, that are about the spirit realm. And so there's an aspect of it that we're fascinated by it. We're interested in it. It's entertainment for us, but do we believe that it is real? There are often two approaches to the spirit realm. There is the approach of either fear or fascination. Fear or fascination. In the ancient world, when you would experience, or the ancient people believed in the spiritual realm, they approached the spirit realm in fear. They believed that many spirits, you had to placate them. You had to do things to please them. If you didn't do the right things, then you could be in trouble. That is the context of the Bible that we read. Outside of the nation of Israel, the nations surrounding them, the culture surrounding them, the spirit realm was such that they consider it to be very dangerous, that you needed to do the right things to make sure you had a good outcome. There's actually many places in the world today that still operate in that way, many people who still operate in that way. So there's fear, but there's also another approach, and that's fascination. And I think that's where most of us in the Western world operate. There's a fascination with the spiritual realm, as I mentioned with TV. In fact, within our culture today, it is almost encouraged that spirits are there to help us. We're encouraged to have spirit guides even. Have you heard the term of a spirit guide? These benevolent spirits that are out there that want to help you, that want to guide you, that want to be there for you. And we live in a day and age that we're encouraged to pursue those things. From a biblical perspective, though, it's interesting is that if you look at the Bible, we are encouraged that actually we don't have to have fear about spirits. We don't have to have fear of the spiritual realm. We're actually encouraged as well not to be too fascinated with it either. There's an unhealthy fascination that we can have with the spiritual realm. A second belief that is common within our culture today, and I think was also common in the ancient world as well, is that good and evil are on equal footing. Have you ever heard of that idea of yin and yang? You know, the evil and the good, they kind of balance each other out. And whether you watch a movie like Star Wars or other things like that, that's the feeling that you get, is that they're equal and opposing forces. In the ancient world, that was oftentimes the approach, was that good and evil are equal and opposing forces, battling one another. The scriptures, the Bible, actually paints a very different picture. And I wanted us to dive into that today. In fact, I'm going to take you right to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read this for you. It says this. It says, "The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony.'" That's right. "And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time." We see in the story a God who has defeated his adversary. He has defeated him, and yet he's not completely destroyed. And he's angry about that. And he's out there to do as much damage as he can to God's good creation. Revelation that we just read shows us a very dramatic and theatrical means of looking at the spirit realm. We learn of a spiritual adversary that has been defeated, but not completely finished. He is named in this scripture as the devil or Satan. And what's very, very fascinating is he's also depicted as a dragon. Why is the devil, Satan, depicted as a dragon or a serpent in the scriptures? It's very interesting. I want to take you guys down a little bit of a rabbit hole today, if you're okay with that. I'm going to challenge you in some thinking and some scriptures, and you may disagree with me. That's okay, but I think at the end we'll be able to agree on the basics. In the Bible, we have a story of creation. But did you know that in the ancient world, the Bible wasn't the only creation story? The ancient world had all sorts of creation stories. In fact, the Babylonians had their own creation story called the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish is very fascinating, but the main core of it is they had their god named Marduk. And they believe that their god Marduk ended up having a battle with this other spiritual entity, this other spiritual force called Tiamat. And Tiamat was depicted as this chaos dragon. So it's their god Marduk facing off against Tiamat, the chaos dragon. And in the end, Marduk wins. He defeats the dragon, and heaven and earth are created out of the destruction of this dragon. Two opposing and equal forces coming at each other on a head-on collision. One wins, and you are here because of that. All of creation is made out of the destruction of the dragon. It's interesting, eh? Then you have a biblical story of creation that comes out of the same time period to a certain degree that is speaking into that culture. You know that when you open up the Bible, you can get a lot that is going to speak to you in the here and now, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. But the scriptures were also speaking to people thousands of years ago and speaking into their cultural situation. In the Bible, in Genesis 1:21, it says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good." What the Bible depicts in creation is not two opposing forces that are coming into a great battle. But the scriptures tell us is that there is a good God who creates a good earth, and he's in full control over it. Now, I want to point out something really, really interesting. When you read the scripture that's on the screen there, Genesis 1:21, when it says God created the great sea creatures, it's a very interesting translation. I think that our English translators have really toned it down for us because they don't want to make it weird. But that word God created the sea creatures actually is kind of a bad translation. The word tanin in Hebrew is a better translation as serpent or dragon or sea monster. That's the ancient word for that. So if you read, if you can go back to the previous slide there, Ian, we're a little bit, you're getting ahead of me there. Tanin, if you could read it, so God created the great serpent or the great dragon and every living thing that scurries in the water. It's really, really interesting. Can you imagine being an ancient person reading this who's very familiar with the Babylonian creation story and reading the Christian, the biblical creation story? And hearing about a God that's in control, that he actually is the one creating the great sea creatures. He's creating the serpent. He's creating the dragon, even. In the ancient world, the spirit, this idea of a dragon was seen as an agent of chaos. An agent of chaos on equal footing with other gods. But in the creation story, it's definitely not depicted as on equal footing with God. The idea of serpent or dragon or snake is seen in three different types of words in the Hebrew Bible. I want to point out to you guys today. The one that I just showed you, tanin. You can go to the next slide, Ian. Another word that pops up in the Hebrew is nahash. And another one is seraph or seraphim. And sometimes these words are used interchangeably in the Bible. But I want to take you to the next scripture, Genesis 3, verse 1. It says this, "The serpent, or the nahash, was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" Here we have this encounter that many of us are aware of with Adam and Eve, and the serpent comes up, this agent of chaos, a creation made by God, coming and questioning the goodness of God, coming and questioning, did God really say that? Coming and bringing chaos into the situation. In the ancient world, when they viewed serpents or dragons or sea monsters, the Tanin and the Hash, they viewed them not just as a physical creation, but they were viewed as spiritual beings. Here we have a spiritual being depicted in the Bible as a snake coming and having a conversation with Adam and Eve, questioning the goodness of God. Snakes show up in all sorts of places in the Bible, and if you find a snake, it's really interesting to research that. Now, in the book of Exodus, we have the story of the people of Israel, right? They are in slavery in Egypt. God calls Moses, and he says, I want you to go, and I want you to rescue my people out of slavery. And if you know the story, Moses, he's standing there, he's going, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God's encouraging Moses, and he's giving him the tools that he needs to be able to go do this. Remember the one tool that God gave him? He says, what is in your hand? Throw it down. And he throws down his staff, and what does it turn into? A snake. It's fascinating, right? Why a snake? Now, when God initially tells him to do that, it turns into a Nahash, a serpent. Later on, he goes and he stands before Pharaoh. And as he stands before Pharaoh and he throws it down, you know what it turns into? A tanin. It's fascinating why the author would be using those two different words interchangeably. It turns into a dragon. And yet, Moses, by the power of God, has full control over this snake. He picks it up, he throws it down. It's under control of God's agent. I don't know, it's kind of interesting. I just thought I'd point it out. Now I want to take you to Isaiah 6. We have this story of Isaiah the prophet, and he has this vision, he has this experience where he's in the throne room of God. He's experiencing God in all of his glory. And it says this, it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they were covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Neat scene, hey? But what is a seraphim? What is that? No. A seraphim is actually another ancient world, when you follow the loop, it's actually a snake. Do you know that? A seraphim is a snake with wings. These spiritual snakes, these are part of heaven's cohort that are serving God. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. These are snakes with wings. You've never thought of that before, I know. So what happened? What's going on here? How is it that we find in Genesis 3 this chaos agent, the snake, coming up to Adam and Eve and being like, did God really say that? This created being of God. And then we've come into God's throne room and there are these snakes with wings. Ezekiel chapter 28, there's this prophecy that God speaks against the king of Tyre. And he speaks against it. And in this prophecy against the king of Tyre, there's something else going on. He's using an image of a spiritual being and the fall of a spiritual being to describe the fall of the king of Tyre. It says this in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. You were the model of perfection. full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald. I don't even know what half of those are, but it sounds cool. All beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest of gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. Do you remember when Isaiah is in the throne room of God and he's like, I am unholy? And what comes up? Grabs a hot stone, puts it on his lips, purifies him. It's interesting. Okay. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned, so I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from the place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. It's so fascinating here. Most biblical scholars believe when we're reading this, we're reading a story of the fall of a spiritual being that is later named Satan. The top dog of the spiritual beings that he leads. He's named the Satan, the adversary, the opposer, the accuser. These are his functions. So I bring all this up, and maybe you might ask, how does this affect me? Why are you telling me all this interesting stuff about different Hebrew words? Where is the good news in this? This is the good news. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to destroy the works of these evil spiritual beings. He came to defeat them. He came to set us free from them and the chaos that they came to bring into the world. In fact, in 1 John, his disciple says this in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, but when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Here, Jesus' disciple proclaims what Jesus came to do. That the Son of God, what did he come to do? To destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set us free from them. When we continue to sin, we continue to do the works of the evil one. But it doesn't have to be that way. He came to set us free from the works of the evil one so that we can live in light and do the works of God. This takes us all the way back to the creation story once again. And I want to read this to you in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. It says this, and it's very, very prophetic. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, in terms of tempting and drawing creation away from God, because you've done this, you are cursed. More than all the animals, domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. A lot of metaphor in that, right? What's interesting, what stuck out to me this week and what caused me to wonder about this is when it talks about this curse that God places on this chaos dragon, on the serpent, on the spiritual being. He says, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. Now, it's interesting. Most of the scripture we recognize as being metaphorical. Well, sometimes we're like, well, maybe God created snakes with legs, and then he took away their legs, and they had to crawl. It seems weird to me. When I look at scripture, it makes sense, though, because there's several places, both in Ezekiel 28 that I read, as well as Revelation chapter 12, that it says that God took Satan and he threw him down to the ground. This week I was reading this, I was like, I wonder if that's what is referring to. Is God throwing Satan down to the ground? You are going to grovel. You're going to eat the dust. There will be hostility between the people of God and the people of Satan. Jesus talked about this. That you are, if you are on the side of light, that there's going to be hostility between you and those who are on the side of darkness. Who are you walking with? If you are not walking in the light, if you're not walking with Jesus, you end up walking in darkness. In evil with Satan. And there's going to be hostility. And it's interesting, once you flip the page and you turn to Genesis chapter 4, do you know what the next story is? The story of Cain and Abel. What happens between Cain and Abel? Their representation to us of two brothers at odds with each other. One brother ends up choosing the side of darkness. In fact, God sees Cain's jealousy, and he tells him, sin is crouching at your door. What crouches at a door? It's an interesting statement, right? A ferocious beast crouches at your door. God says to him, sin is crouching at your door. Cain had a choice to make. Was he going to do the works of God? Or was he going to go to the other side and allow the beast from within to come out and to do the works of the enemy? And each one of us has that choice. The interesting thing is at the very end of that scripture that I just read, yes, there will be hostility, but it says he. Who's that he? He will strike your heel. The offspring of the woman. Jesus fulfills this. He says, he will crush your head. I love it. God looks directly at Satan and he says, my offspring is going to crush your head. But in the process, you will strike his heel. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus came to defeat the evil deeds of darkness. And when he came, Satan struck his heel and he was crucified on the cross. And Satan had no idea that in the process that his head was being crushed. And he realizes that now. He realizes that his head is crushed. And he's on the descent, and he's out to exact revenge. And he wants to destroy God's good creation. But we know how the story ends. And that is the good news. We are living in the in-between time when Satan has been defeated, but he's not yet quite destroyed. And him and his spiritual beings are out to wreak havoc on God's good creation. He's running around looking for those he can deceive and devour. How do we fight against that? How do we protect ourselves from that? I think the answers are in the scripture, and that's what we're going to be hitting on over the next couple months that you're going to want to stick with me for. But if you're here today and you haven't made the first step, that is choosing whose side are you on? Have you chose the side of light? Have you chose the side of Jesus? Because he's your creator. He loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. Can you come, worship team? It's not one of those things that you have to wait on. You can make a decision today. And you can say, Jesus, I'm on your side. I want your light to come into my life. Every single one of us throughout our lives have done deeds of darkness, like Cain. But this is the good news, is that Jesus came to cleanse us completely clean of those things. And when you invite Jesus into your life, your identity changes. He places his identity on you. And when the enemy looks at you, do you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. And if you haven't taken that on for yourself today, I would encourage you to do that. Why don't you bow your heads with me? If you are unsure of that today, I would encourage you to say, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, forgive me of any wrongdoing or any sin that I've ever walked in. Cleanse me. Make me whole. I want to follow you. Help me to follow your light. I choose to follow you. Thank you that you've made me a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen.